an awesome God. Isaiah chapter 40 is an attempt to communicate the nature of this God to Israel. Well, that's a big job. How in the world do you get that concept in anybody's head? It's far beyond our ability to comprehend. We haven't created any universes lately. We're not a peer with God. And to try to tell people who and what God is an impossible task. I heard one who was lecturing on this subject say, if I get through and you think, okay, now I've got it, then I have failed. Because you need to think when we get through, this is way beyond what I can get into my head. But we stumble in that direction, and we see Isaiah trying to do that with the nation of Israel, using figurative language, anthropomorphism, fancy word, attributing human characteristics to God, which are not literal, but helping us to stumble in the direction of comprehending. In order to get the full import of what's being said here, we need to back up a little bit into chapter 39 to get the immediate context. Isaiah had just pronounced doom to the nation of Israel. For hundreds of years, God had been trying to get them away from idolatry and from the evils attending it, with some success, but mostly failure. And finally, he got to the point where he said, I've had it. It's over. Now, Israel was wrapped up in their nation. They were God's chosen people, a very nationalistic people. The temple was the center of everything. And now then it's going to be burned up. They're going to be carried into that nasty land of Babylon. And Israel's gone, destroyed. Now, it's hard for us to get our mind around just how they felt when they heard that. I mean, their world was gone. And that's what Isaiah is telling them. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, whom you will beget from you. They will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that's a blow to the solar plexus, to say the least. That's wow. A lot of them were trying to do what was right. Well, a few, the faithful remnant always, but many of them were saying, well, I'm trying to do what's right. Like in Jesus' day, thought they were and weren't. God wasn't being fair. He's not being just. He's being mean. And this is horrible. And so Isaiah chapter 40 is to speak to those people in that situation, beginning in verse 1, comfort my people, says your God. God knew how they felt. And so he provided comfort. The word comfort is throughout the Old Testament, especially in the messianic passages. It would resonate in the minds of the Israelites. Menachem is the word in Hebrew. You remember Menachem Begin. This was a central concept. And that's what now Isaiah is commanded to do. And he uses a methodology that probably is different from what we would think. You were wicked. Here's the explanation. Here's why God's just in this particular situation. That's not the way he did it. He used a method that's not only beneficial to them, but is beneficial just as much to you and me as we live today, because we run into similar circumstances and we find similar attitudes in our own heads and in the minds of those that we try to reach. Of course, we can't behold our God, but he's saying, look at who you're talking about. God's not being fair. He's not being, and you are just, you don't understand who God is. Beginning with his authority, and we'll note three characteristics of God that Isaiah points out. Especially Americans have a hard time with authority sometimes. People don't tell me what to do. They're people like me. I'm as smart as they are. But when we understand that God has every right to rule, the word authority means the right to rule. He spoke the universe into existence. But I don't think, and how audacious that beginning thought is when we're talking about the one who spoke the universe into existence, the hundreds of millions of billions of stars. Boom, there they are. How long has it been since you've done that? Won't you just try to create a little universe for us? Or maybe just one star. No, go ahead. Can't do that. But God did it all. He said, let it be, and it was. And you're saying, I don't think you have the right to. Yes, he does. He's the creator. We are the created. And so he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He is the creator. He has the right to make this decision, whether it suits you or not. And the only appropriate attitude, when you understand where this is coming from, is yes, sir. And anything else is audacious and foolish. Hebrews chapter 10, the author was dealing with the same kind of problem. And he said, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. And the next verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is the judge, and that's his right. And reverential humility and fear is what naturally happens when we understand who's speaking. We need to think sometimes about what went on back in Exodus when God spoke directly to the people at Mount Sinai and scared the living daylights out of them. As the mountain began to shake, as the lightning flashed, the thunder rolled. I can recall several years ago, a lot of years ago, when I was speaking in the Atlanta area, and talking about Mount Sinai and the voice of God thundering from the heights of Sinai and the people scared. And I said, just visualize. And I was trying to get them to see that scene. The lightning flashes and the thunder rolling. And just as I said that, the loudest clap of thunder you ever heard. Boom. Got their attention. What was really, what got my attention is what I saw from my perspective. Everybody in the audience, at once, in unison, rose about a foot out of their seats to get there. That would get your attention. And what's amazing is they hear this voice and it scares them and says, look, you, Moses, you speak to me. One days later, they just forgot it all. Mind-boggling. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. The people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. But they got over it, didn't they? We don't need to get over it. We need to remember it. That as we read in 1 Chronicles 16:30, tremble before him, all the earth. Here's a passage, I don't really like what that says. Hear it coming from the heights of Sinai. Don't argue with it. God spoke with authority and affirmed, his right arm will rule. And it's time for you to say, yes, sir. But that's not all of the picture of God that he wanted them to see. He's not just the meanie who exercises his rule. He is a God of compassion. And so he describes here in chapter 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And that's the figure of God throughout the Bible, and especially here. He will gather the lambs in his arm, carry them in his bosom, as though sheep being guided now toward Babylon. Their hearts are broken, but there's a shepherd who's with them. And there's some weak who will have a hard time keeping up. Some of my brethren, it's weak brethren, and they just say, well, you can't keep up, just go on and be lost. Yep, they do. You've seen some of that. That's not the way the Lord looks at it. He knows that some are weak for various circumstances. Picks them up and carries them. He doesn't overlook sin, but he understands the weakness and makes provision. Maybe sends somebody to help him. But he carries them in his bosom and will gently lead those who are with young. The word literally here is doesn't overdrive. The mothers have a harder time. And I've had mothers talk to me, I don't know how I can worship. I've got these three kids, babe in arms, and they're all fussing and fighting, and I'm trying to sing and pray. I can't really worship like I want to. God knows that. You need to understand he does. And that's what Isaiah was telling the people. Yes, he has that strong arm to rule, but he's also a God of compassion. And that's why he waited 400 years before he finally said, I'm going to take you to Babylon. Isaiah 53, the picture that David presented, is especially poignant when we understand what David went through, and Saul trying to kill him, and in the wilderness by himself, hiding in the caves. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the waters. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you don't see that picture of God, when you think of God and when you hear his voice, you don't get it. That's a part of the picture. Authority, yes. Compassion, yes. Put them together. But the real problem that Israel was having was, you're not being fair to me. This is not just. You ever heard that? If God were good, he wouldn't do this. He would do it my way. God's going to do it right. He is a God of justice. And that's really what most of the chapter is focused on. And before we look at the means that he uses to explain that, let's go to the end of that argument where we can see what attitude he was pointing at. Why sayest thou? Now, here's this reason and this reason. All of this evidence and here, now, why? So we're looking at the conclusion here. We'll come back to it. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah. The justice due me is passed away from my God. It's an audacious statement in view of what he presents to them. But this is an attitude that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, and ought not to surprise us that we see it today. Ezekiel 18, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. New King James, the way of another translation. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way, which is fair, your way is not fair. Malachi 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, where is the God of justice? Yeah, they slipped into that hole over and over again, and we see it today. How do you answer that? Well, let's see how Isaiah did. Lift up your voice with strength, God told him. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God's answer is to look at who and what God is. And he begins with somewhat of a scientific approach. Let's do some calculations here. Verse 12. Here is this God. Behold your God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The word translated waters here refers to oceans. It's the word in Psalm 18, verse 15. The depths of the sea were exposed in the inner regions. The oceans cover 70% of the earth's surface, averaging about 3 miles deep. It's a lot of water. That's what he holds in his hand. Now, if I were to reach back here in the baptistry and grab a handful of water and throw it out at the audience, maybe somebody would feel a drop. Maybe. That's different, isn't it? He measures like I would measure a teaspoon or a tablespoon. The waters, the depths of the sea in the hollow of his hand. Not literal, but we're using anthropomorphism to stretch our minds to try to comprehend. He measures heaven with a span. A span is about 4 inches width of our hand. We use light years. 5.88 trillion miles in one light year, and we're talking about millions, billions. Sometimes creationists try to minimize that and say, well, it's really not quite that far, and we're not sure. I think it is, and I think we have a good answer for how we can see light from that distance, but that's not the subject this morning. We'll just put out a teaser. But when we try to minimize it, what are we doing as far as the implications of the nature of the Almighty God who created the heavens, the firmament, to show his handiwork? He's not a puny God. He is an awesome God that's beyond our comprehension, like 5.88 trillion times billions. You got that? I don't think so. But that's showing who God is. He measures it with the width of his hand. He calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. The dust here is really the stuff, the mass. How much does the earth weigh? Well, we weigh out some peaches like we did yesterday, or some potatoes or onions in our scales. He weighs the mass of the earth in his scales. He weighs the mountains in his scales, the hills in a balance. Have you ever stood at the base of the Rocky Mountains and looked up? And how do you feel about this? And you should. That's what he weighs in his scales compared to our potatoes. That's different. Oh, but I think, wait a minute, who are you? What are you? Understand who God is. And Isaiah's trying to point in that direction. And then he asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him. Who taught God? Where did his wisdom come from? Well, I think, well, anything you think is with the processes that God gave you. Who gave God his? He is the ultimate and infinite source. Who, with whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? This is the first cause, the uncaused cause. And yes, we have a hard time getting our mind around that. How can we imagine an eternal being? Everything we know about isn't. But here is what had to be, as an explanation, an uncaused cause, a beginning, an eternal being who created. Well, I have a hard time with that. Well, what's the alternative to that? Either this uncaused cause, first cause, created, or nothing created everything, which is what they're saying today. Hard to imagine, but I can show you the books of number one on the bestseller list. Nothing created everything. Yeah, they're cheating. They're not really beginning with nothing, but anyway, that's what they say. That's the alternative, and that is more difficult. You think it's hard to imagine an uncaused eternal being. You try to imagine nothing creating everything. That's the alternative. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord and taught him the path of justice? Who taught you? Well, maybe your mom, your dad, judicial system. Who taught God? When we begin to think about that and then compare what we know with him and what we think about justice with his justice, it's absurd. Hast thou not known? Who's he talking to here? He's talking not just to everybody. He's talking to Israel. Those who had seen the Red Sea part, march through, collapse on Pharaoh's army. Those who'd been fed by the manna in the wilderness day after day. Those who'd seen the giants fall, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching in his understanding. He doesn't have to sit there and scratch his head and think about it. You do. We don't. Behold, and let's look at some comparisons here. What would you compare with God? The nations, look, they're pretty impressive. It's a drop in the bucket. You've all heard that expression. It comes from Isaiah. And it's the picture of us, in fact, more than us, all the nations, with God. Big bucket of water, you put a drop in it. What difference does that make? You can't tell it was put in there. That's all it is. Relative to God, small dust on the balance. You get ready to weigh your potato. A little bit of dust on the balance. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter, does it? The nations relative to God are like the drop in the bucket, like dust on the balance. He lifts up the isles. It's a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Look, but we make all of these sacrifices. And I had to really sacrifice that. I mean, here's this bull. This is a big, strong animal, and watched him die. Now, that's worth something. Is it? What's it worth? Lebanon was the source of the cedars for the temple, like our giant redwoods. You get all of that wood piled together, and it's not a big enough fire, nor all of the beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All of them. It's not a sacrifice large enough to honor it. They would not make an offering worthy of God, the New Living Testament says. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. What are you worth? Well, relative to God, not much. All the nations, somebody says, like a zero rubbed out. Less than. Here's what he's trying to communicate, and what's the idea? You can't really get your mind that stretched that far, can you? To compare with less than nothing. Like Abraham thought. We tend to think, I'm really worth something. Those who think they're worth the blood of Christ don't know much about grace, which is unmerited favor. Abraham said, indeed, now who am I but dust and ashes? Who've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. He got it, or he was in the neighborhood. Jesus says, when you have done all things which you're commanded. And some of them had done a lot. But if you've done it all, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Or as we read in the New Revised Standard, we are worthless slaves. We've done what we ought to have done. Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Who are you? Who are all the nations? Less than nothing relative to God. He attacks here the competitors for God's place. Maybe the idols that you've been worshiping all this time. The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Just like God? Come on now. Now we look at that and we smile. Yeah, that was silly. And then we give greater reverence to a new car, maybe a promotion at work. What is it that we give greater reverence to than God, which is idolatry? He's making fun of the idolaters here, and that's appropriate when we're talking about that which would deceive them and lead them to be lost. Whoever's too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He can't afford the gold and the silver. Let's try a tree. And he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Literally here, he planes off the bottom of it so it'll stand up. Boy, there's a real powerful God, isn't it? The irony in Isaiah's words would cut. That thing can't even stand up by itself. And you're bowing down and saying, here's my creator. I'm going to give more reverence to you than to my creator. Not long ago, I was in Cambodia and saw one doing very much the same thing today. Hindu god Ganesha. And he's planing off the bottom so it'll stand up, carving it out. Workman preparing a carved image that will not totter. And then we compare that with Colossians 3, which says, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Not really. It's just as silly. Just as crazy to think this is anything like God and to give greater honor to anything than we do for God. It is not to behold the God that Isaiah is trying to present to us. What about the rulers of the earth? The presidents, the prime ministers. Oh, that's impressive. You get all of them together in a conference. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He will blow on them. They wither. The whirlwind wind will take them away like stuff. We see prime minister today who was the one 10 years ago. I don't know. Nothing like God. To whom then will you liken me? Who will I be equal, says the Lord? College professors, scientists, movie stars. In the minds of a lot of people, that has more influence. That's dumb. When you begin to understand who and what God is and who they are, have you not known? Here's the refrain, the chorus. Again, have you not known? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of you Israelites, of all people, ought to know that? We're talking about the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Of course, we didn't know there was a circle there until Columbus sailed around. You think? Its inhabitants like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. How do we see ourselves? Grasshoppers? That's stretching it some. Less than nothing. Grasshopper. These are the figures that are being used to get us to get it. And understand how foolish it is to pit our ideas and our thinking and our judgments and our sense of justice with God's. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And over again we see this referred to in Scripture. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. 700,000 billion is the latest estimate, up about 200% in the last 10 years. And then they say that's probably only about 20% that we can detect, and there's 80% more. Brings them out by number, calls them by name, by the greatness of his. What are we talking? We're talking about the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. Lift up your eyes and see, as Job was told by Eliphaz, is not God in the height of heaven? Job was complaining, bitter. Eliphaz was rebuking him. How lofty they are. And yet you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Good questions, aren't they? The psalmist, 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. Can he really fix your problem? The one who counts the number of the stars can. And will according to his wisdom, not according to ours. Lift up your eyes and see the greatness of his might. The 7,000 billion that we can tell, and there's 80% more. No, you can't even begin to start to think about getting your mind around. And you can't do that with God either. He's that much bigger. Lift up your eyes and see. Before we conclude, let's look at a similar situation with a similar methodology where God is dealing with Job and his bitterness. starts out pretty good in the first three chapters, and if you read the Bible story books, and that's all you've read, there's a whole lot more to Job. He gets down and bitter, never denies God, but he's bitter at God. In verse 1 of chapter 10, my soul loathes life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? He's talking to God. Shine on the counsel of the wicked. These wicked people, boy, they're doing great. Look at me. God puts up with that long enough and speaks to Job from the whirlwind. Any of you ever been in a whirlwind, in a tornado? You don't go up and argue with it, do you? That's what's speaking to Job. That's an expression of the power. Like voice from the heights of Sinai. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. I think he's talking about the dinosaurs. You knew I'd get to that subject. Some of you did. I made him just like I made you. Some of the commentators will say, well, maybe this is a hippopotamus, or maybe it's an elephant. It has a tail like a cedar, these giant cedars we were looking at a moment ago. Some of the references will say, yeah, it's an elephant, it's a rhinoceros. I don't think they've got a tail like a cedar, do they? That just doesn't work at all. He is first in the ways of God. Compared with the elephant to scale, the hippopotamus, I don't think the elephant's first. I have leg of one of these big ones. The leg itself is 10 feet tall, which is relatively small compared to the biggest ones, but that 10 feet gets you up to where he starts. His bones are like beams of bronze, ribs like bars of iron. Or can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Go fishing. See if you can catch Leviathan. Maybe something like a T-Rex. Indeed, any hope of overcoming it is vain. You might overcome an elephant. But you're overwhelmed at the sight of him. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? The rows of scales. An elephant doesn't have scales, does he? Or his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're beside themselves. Maybe you remember a scene from a familiar movie. Yep. They are beside themselves trying to get out of there. And barely made it. It's interesting to look at the travels of Marco Polo and his description in China of huge serpents 10 paces in length, which would have been 50 feet. At the forepart near the head, they have two short legs, each with three claws. The jaws are wide enough to swallow a man. The teeth, large, sharp, their whole appearance so formidable, neither man nor any kind of animal can approach without terror. What does that sound like? The mighty are afraid beside themselves. The sword cannot avail, reaches, it cannot spear. The dart, the javelin, regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. He is king, nothing like him, made without fear over all the children of his pride. I have the skeleton of the skull of T-Rex in my museum. We have the kids come in and they see that. My wife and I have a game. We won't count the wows. It's usually a bunch. And then I make the point. You won't try to argue with this fellow? No. Would you argue with his creator? There's something more awesome. There's a bigger wow. And that's the God. And that's what God was showing Job. Look at what I have created with you. And you're telling me, instead of dealing with the specifics, well, this was really the devil all in the first place, and I'm allowed to do all of it. He didn't explain that to him. He said, you just see who God is. You see what I have created and who you are in comparison. He is the king. Finally, Job got the point. And he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. He got it. And so Isaiah, after going through all of these descriptions of God, comparing with other so-called idols that would compete for interest, saying, now, why do you say, O Jacob, O Israel, my way is hidden, and the justice due me escapes the notice. The very idea. Like little kids saying, you're not being fair. And they don't have any idea what's going on. Why in the world, with those who see and behold God, would they do so? Have you not known? Third time. The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching in his understanding. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Watching the Olympics, we've seen people cross the finish line exhausted. Even the youths, the strongest, shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And as you're marching off to Babylon, you're in a terrible circumstance. God understands, but his action is just. And this is the God who speaks from Sinai, who thunders from the heights and says, this is what's right. And our appropriate response is, yes, sir. Humbly submitting, depending on his power and his strength, and we'll be able to run and not be weary. Wonderful promises. We'll humble ourselves before our God. We need to see all of the picture of God, his authority, and his compassion, and his justice, and it's all perfect. When we see that picture of the Almighty, it's amazing how many problems disappear and how everything fits into place. We do serve an awesome God. If you're here this morning and haven't obeyed God, you think of the foolishness of hearing this God who spoke to Job and said, look what I made with you. He told Isaiah, tell them, behold, and then all of the power and the majesty of God. He speaks to you and says, you need to confess your sins. You need to repent. You need to confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized into Christ. And you say, I'll think about it. The audaciousness. God speaks with authority and compassion and justice and invites you to come. We encourage you to do so with the song as we stand and sing.